As we ended the last lesson, the Lord's Supper is completed. It is over. They've not left the room yet, but the Lord's Supper is over. In fact, the Passover meal is over. They've eaten it as they're sitting there around the table. Part of that roasted lamb or that roasted goat is still laying there because I've not eaten it all. They've probably got some unleavened bread still sitting around there on the table. It wasn't really a table. It was probably just a low piece of carpet they were sitting around and laying around on cushions. That wooden bowl was probably still sitting there with some of the bitter herb salad that was in it. They probably didn't eat it all. The wine, a little bit was still left in the wine bag, maybe some in their cups that they were using still. The Lord had already reached over and grabbed a piece of His bread, and He had dumped it and put it in the wine, and He'd gotten it soft, because remember, they didn't have Colgate and Crest, and they probably needed Polident more than anything else back in those things for their wooden teeth. Their teeth were worn down because of all the sand. We did not have the hygiene, and the bread was so hard that they would take it and they would always dump their bread into a wine or a sauce of some sort to soften it up so they could basically eat it, because they didn't have teeth like we do, and they were probably, a lot of them, fairly toothless today. They were not your upright, standing, clean-cut, handsome-looking men of our day. They were probably handsome in their day, but they were rugged. Now, if you've never seen a fisherman's hands, go find you a fisherman and look at his hands. And they are so bony and so crusty and so hard. When I was in Baytown, the Osgoods of Osgood Seafood were members of the church. And you'd grab both of their hands, of the daddy's hands, and you'd think, oh, you'd come back and your hand feel like, okay, it's been withered. Can I stick it back in and get it to come back to be healed because of the way they're so strong? And they'd grab those old shrimp without any gloves or anything on, get pierced, and you could tell, and big old, just bony and strong. That's the way some of these men were that were Jesus' apostles that are sitting around that table that day. Yes, John, the one who wrote this letter, was young, probably around 17 years of age, and he's there, and he's not gone through the turmoil of life yet, and he's not one of the older ones. And some of the apostles were as old as probably 50 years old at this point in time in their life. And they've lived a hard life, most of them outside, toiling the ground or fishing or whatever that. They're sitting around, and Jesus has already taken His piece of a bread and He's dipped it in that sauce and He's given it to Judas. And Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and He said, go do what you must do quickly. So Judas has already left. They have reclined at the table, and it's now time for Jesus to give His apostles a warning. But John does not tell us the warning. We have to go to Luke in chronological order to pick up the warning, and here it is. We go back to Luke, and here's what the story is. Jesus says that, you remember, I sent you out on two missionary journeys. And when I sent you out, I told you not to take an extra pair of sandals, not to take an extra cloak, not to take your bag, not to take your purse, not to take any swords, not to take any weapons, not to take any provisions, don't take any food. Just go on out and go and minister. And your needs will be provided for by the people that you meet as you go from town to town. And on top of that, He said to them, I now give you the authority to go and do the exact same things that you have seen Me do. So when they go out on these missionary journeys, they are able to heal the blind, to cast out demons, to raise the dead. They are able to do everything that Jesus does, because He's invested in these 12 apostles, or 11 since Judas has already left, the ability to do everything He does, because they are going to carry on the ministry. Well, unlike in the story, and I'm summarizing and paraphrasing it for you, kind of bring it back in context, unlike their being able to go and have all their provisions provided for now as they leave, they're going to have to take their stuff with them when they leave the upper room. They're going to have to take their sandals. They're going to have to take their purse. They're going to have to take everything they need for the next few hours, because their provisions are not going to be met by the people they see. In fact, Jesus says we're going to need a sword. Whatever we have to do, whether we have to take something and sell it, we need to buy a sword. Well, the 11 apostles look around, and lo and behold, In their possession, they have two swords in the upper room. You don't think about that, do you, very often? You don't think about the great apostles, the godly religious men, carrying a sword. What do they need a sword for? Well, they didn't have pistols, so they needed something. They didn't have shotguns. They had flint rifles. They used swords back in those days. And the apostles have in their possession two swords. Lord, we've got two swords right here. And Jesus says, that is enough. You see, they're preparing because within the next few hours, they're going to need a sword. Why are they going to need a sword? Because a miracle has to happen out in the Garden of Gethsemane so that all those who are coming to arrest Jesus will know that He is who He says He is. Because Peter's going to need a sword to cut off the ear of a servant by the name of Malchus so that Jesus can reach down and pick up that ear that's been cut off and is laying on the ground and put it back on Malchus. And Malchus will become a believer because of that. Now, you'd become a believer too if it was your ear that got cut off and Jesus picked it up and it went back together and all everything. It wouldn't take you as long as it took Malchus to be a believer. In fact, Malchus then steps back because he's probably a believer at that point in time. And it stuns everyone who was there. And Jesus performs that miracle. So they need a sword. So Jesus says, prepare and get ready for that sword. With that sword, they've got it. And so then He begins to tell them about what is about to happen. He wants to bring them comforting words. I tell you, probably all of you who are here who have been to a funeral in your life and you've heard the comforting words that Jesus says to them at this point in time as they're still in the upper room and they have just finished eating that Lord's Supper. They've been there longer than probably anybody else does because everybody all over the world is celebrating Passover at the same time they're celebrating it. They're eating the roasted lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herb salad, they're drinking the wine. But Jesus has added to that foot washing. He has added to that this new thing called the Lord's Supper, which inaugurates His new covenant with the people that Jeremiah heard about that was coming but doesn't come until that very night. Nobody else in Israel, none of the other Jews are celebrating the Lord's Supper. The apostles are seeing it for the first time and they've never seen it before in the last 1,475 years since the Passover meal was inaugurated as they came out of the wilderness. So Jesus is there. It's just Him and the 11. And He says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. And there I will, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." I'm sorry, I said that from memory. I should have been reading it because I've got a little King James in that, even though this is New American Standard. Jesus knows what it's like to be heavy-hearted. Everyone in here is old enough to know what it's like to be heavy-hearted. Every one of you in here knows what it's like to be around people who have hope in times of death and struggle. Also, every one of us around here knows what it's like to be around people who have no hope. My wife had five great aunts, and one of them, the oldest one, was just an incredible godly saint. She just oozed godliness. Wonderful saint. And the next sister in line was just an incredible godly saint, a church secretary for 50 years. She just oozed God. But when you get down to the last one, number five, she kind of... well, she had a seat right next to the devil, I think. And I remember the older ones telling me as they would get off and head back home, and the next to the oldest would say, "Girl, that's a mud hole. Don't walk through that mud hole." And that youngest one just right through that mud hole. "Mama's going to take care of you when you get home." She'd do it anyway. The older girls would say, "Don't go that way." "Well, she's going to go that way no matter what." And as they began to die, I remember the older ones who did not die first, who belonged to the Lord, and the first one who had died that belonged to the Lord of the sisters. There was such a peace that passes all understanding with them, because they have hope of where they're going. They know where they're going. The place is prepared, and the Lord is coming to take them. And they know that. But that youngest one, she would wail and hoop and holler and scream, "Oh, Lord, oh, Lord." People in the funeral would go, "Somebody give her a dose of sodium pentothal or something. Take care of her. Oh, Lord." And for weeks, she'd be in her room and hear her moaning and crying, "Oh, Lord, she died. She died." You see, the problem is that she was without hope. She lived in a family that was almost all saved, but I don't think she was saved. She was lost because she had no hope. And even when the one that died, died in Christ and died, and we know that we'll see her again, she didn't have that hope. And she moaned because she was of the world and not of God and not of Christ. Jesus says, "I prepare a place for you, and where I go..." And see, He didn't give this promise to Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot's not there. He gave this promise to the 11 that were left. It's a promise to you and me too. For those of us who are in Christ, He goes and He's preparing a place. And when it's your time to move it on up to the big time in the sky, He's going to come and He's going to take you and prepare that, because He's got that place prepared for you. Now, folks, I know those of us that have stayed back here on earth when we've had to bury our loved ones, we just kind of shudder because it's a chilly Jordan out there and we're afraid of going through it. But let me give you sweet comfort and peace. When it's your time, it's dry ground across the Jordan River. It's nice and warm in an instant. One moment you are here and the next moment you're glad you're not here because you're with Him. Unless you're going the other way. Now, if you're going the other way, that's a whole different ballgame. In fact, they don't even have air conditioning in that other place. It's not cool to be there in many ways, both ways. In fact, that's a great thing. Well, next time y'all get on the elevator, do like I do to start up a conversation. The button will be pushed or going down. You say, "You going down?" "Yeah, I'm going down. I don't want to go down. I want to go up." "You want to go up?" "No, I want to go down." "No, I want to go up. I mean, in the long run, I want to go up." "Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, I'm going up too." Or, "No. No, I'm going down." "Well, you know, I know this is going down the ground floor, but you ever thought about you going up?" It's a great opener. It really is. If you ever want to start. And besides that, when you get on the elevator, everybody stands there and nobody talks to anybody. So you got to break the ice. I used to do it by jumping up and down on the elevator and say, "Hey, it says 2,500 pounds. I wonder if this will help." "Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. You know, no." So now I don't do that anymore because that's kind of obnoxious. So I say, "You going up? You going down?" In the long run, I mean eternity, you going up or you going down? Try it, you'll like it. I'm not going to tell you what else. The Holy Spirit will tell you what else to say to him. Well, anyway, Thomas does not understand what Jesus is saying. Even when Jesus says, "You know the way where I'm going," Thomas doesn't understand. In fact, Thomas then replies back and says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And then Jesus says this wonderful verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Why? He's already told us this over and over and over again. "Because you've seen me," Jesus says, "you have seen the Father." You don't need to see the Father eyeball to eyeball because you've seen me. You've seen Jesus. You've seen the Messiah. And you see, what you see in me is what you would see in the Father. Since you know me, you 11 apostles, you know the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Back in this book, in this letter that John writes, whenever Jesus was talking to Martha, he said to Martha, "I am the life." When he was talking to the Pharisees, he says to them, "I am the door." When he's talking to his apostles, he says to them, "I am the light of the world." What he is saying, he has summed it up in this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's really summed up what he said. There is no other way to get to heaven but through Jesus Christ. No one else who serves a God in another religion has the same hope that we have. No one else serves a resurrected Christ that was seen, and when we will see it later on, it was seen by over 553 people plus the rest of the town. But we know these groups, 553 people saw him in the days that he was here on earth after he was resurrected. No other faith serves someone like that. Let's say you're a Muslim in Islam. If you're a Muslim in Islam and when you close your eyes and you die, you don't know where you're going. In fact, in the Quran, Muhammad even says he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know whether all the deeds that he has done, all the good deeds in Islam are piled on the right side of the scale. And everybody has a scale. The good deeds are put on the right side. The bad deeds are put on the left side. And you don't know where your scale is. Now remember, some of the good deeds they claim to be good deeds, you think are terrorism. You understand that? You got that? Okay. But they claim them to be good deeds. Christianity calls them evil deeds. And then they've got these bad deeds that they have. When they die, they go to this place of holding. Huh. Where do they get that? Well, Muhammad was a Catholic for a while, a little less than a year. And they were already teaching this doctrine of purgatory. So in his doctrine, as he cannot read and he cannot write, and he's developing this theology for Islam, he has them go this place of holding. And at some point in time, the scales for everyone are put out there to see if they balance. And whichever way they go, if they go, the right side goes down because you've got more good deeds, then you get to go on to be with Allah. If the left side goes down, then Allah causes the grave to squeeze in on you, and finally you're annihilated and you feel the pressure of being squeezed, and then there's nothing left of you. Is that hope at all? Now, I can tell you about Buddhists. I can tell you about Hinduism. I can tell you about Zoroastrian. I can go down all these false religions. They have no hope. We're not a people without hope. He goes to prepare a place for us, and if he goes there, he's going to come again and get us. And when he gets us, he's going to take us back to the place he's prepared for us. And he's a resurrected Savior. We can put our trust in him, and there is no other way into the Father except through Jesus Christ. It's not through anyone else. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Gandhi. It's not through any of the Hinduism stuff or the Zoroastrian stuff. It's not through any of that. Only through Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. We are the only faith that has that. All other faiths do not know where they are. They don't even know what they're going to be reincarnated as when they come back. If their scale bounces on one of the faiths, if their scale bounces on the good side, they'll come back as a better animal. Finally, to be a something else. If it comes back on the other, they can come back as an unclean animal. Is that hope? That's no good. They live without hope. Philip doesn't understand it either. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He's already said, you see me, you see the Father. Philip says, hey, show us the Father. Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, the things that you've seen him do. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now look at this promise he gives to these 11. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Well, Philip just doesn't understand this. He doesn't understand. And the Lord says, look, have I been with you all this time? I've told you these things over and over and over again. And he says to him, look, you got to understand. You're fixing to be without me, and I am leaving. Now, the world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me because you belong to me, and I belong to you. And so when that happens, and when I am gone, I'm going to prepare for you that whatever you ask in my name, I will do for you. Now, folks, the context of this passage is not for everyone. The context of this passage is for those 11 apostles in that room. This is nothing new to them. He has already provided them with the authority to do everything that He does. And when He has been going through the ministry, they've been following, learning, and He sent them out on two missionary journeys, but they've really come back to Him, and what Jesus has done has been limited to what the crowd that's around Jesus. But it won't be very long after this when Jesus is gone. Those 11 are going to go all their different ways and increase the ministry 11-fold. Actually, when they add Paul into the mix, 12-fold from what Jesus was doing. It's going to explode. And they all have the power and authority to do everything that Jesus has done. As long as they pray about it. Remember that? When they went on that second missionary journey, they had the authority to cast out that demon, but they couldn't cast out their demon. And when they come back and said, Lord, we tried to cast it out. Why did it not work? And the Lord says, you didn't pray about it. You didn't ask me what my will was about it for that young boy. So Jesus goes over and casts out the demon. It's His will for the demon to be out. But they were trying to do it on their own. Remember that story? Well, these apostles are going to go out and they are to stay close to Jesus and abide in Him so that they can find the will of Him and the Father and do those things. And whatever they ask to happen, that's what Jesus is going to do for them. It's a promise to these apostles. It's not a promise to you and me. Now, let's look at something. Paul actually picks up this idea. And he tells us about it over in Ephesus. Because Jesus just said, I'm going to send to you a helper who's going to remind you of these things. In other words, Jesus understands He has told them way more than they can handle. Because the human mind can only do so much at one time and handle so much information. In fact, in here in our classes, we go on for about 56 minutes every single week. Well, brain research tells us that you can only handle information for 20 minutes, and then those file folders you've been piling on your brain, anything you put in there after 20 minutes, it just starts pushing file folders off onto the ground. Got that? And you got to change up something you're doing. You got to have something where you actually shift for just a few minutes, and then lo and behold, your short-term memory can handle 20 more minutes of information. Now, that's as a whole. Now, some of y'all have been with me long enough that you're able to handle more than that. In fact, if you remember back in college, you start off college and you can't study, you can't read very long. It's just struggling. But by the time you finish college, you're able to pick up a book that thick and get on through it. And then you stop, get out of college, and a year later you pick up a book and you go, boy, this is a struggle. You understand? Because we train our brain or mind, or it's the way the brain works. So he's saying, I'm giving you way too much more information, but I'm going to send this Holy Spirit to you, the helper, the third person of the Godhead, to remind you of these things. Because you may forget them, but he's going to teach you. He's going to remind you. Well, Paul handles this, and he talks about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Look here. And Jesus does it when He sends the Spirit. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now remember, Paul is in prison, and he's writing back to four churches, and here's the one to the Ephesian church. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, Paul says, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So according to the measure of Christ's gift, grace has been given. Therefore, it says, because he's fixing to tell us what those gifts are that Christ has given. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Those are all the Old Testament saints. Remember when the grave was opened of Christ. At the same time, Matthew chapter 27, go down to about verse 50, 51, somewhere on there. When Christ was resurrected from the grave, all the graves of the Old Testament saints were also opened, and all the Old Testament saints were resurrected at that same time as Christ was resurrected. Not only Jesus was resurrected at that time, but they saw walking around the streets the Old Testament saints. You got it? All right? And when Jesus goes and ascends to heaven, it's not only Him going up as we put in our minds, it's all the Old Testament saints who've already received their glorified bodies. What you and I are looking for. Oh, when we die in an instant twinkling of an eye, we're going to be with Him. But we're not going to get our glorified bodies until the time of what we call the snatching away or the rapture. Then we get it. And then the next time that happens is whenever the Lord turns all the earth and everything into new heaven and new earth and changes it, and all the people after the rapture get theirs then. New Testament saints got it when Christ was resurrected. I mean, the Old Testament saints. That's the reason why at the end of Daniel, you know, at the end of Daniel, Daniel says, when's all this going to happen, Lord? And the Lord says to Daniel, Daniel, don't worry about all this stuff because you are going to be resurrected at the end of this era. And that's when he's resurrected, at the end of the law, when Jesus Christ is resurrected. So he doesn't have to worry about all the revelation stuff that's going to happen because he's resurrected then. That's when he gets his body. It's an interesting passage there. Well, do what? Say that again. If when you're still alive, you're going to meet them. You're going to meet them up there. Absolutely, you're going to meet them. That's right. No, you're not going to meet them up there. No, you're not going to do that. They're already there with the Lord. In an instant and twinkling, they're with the Lord. They've just not got their glorified bodies yet because they've not been resurrected yet. Okay. Same time you get yours. All at the same time. Well, the next statement says, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is very important. What kind of gifts did he give to men? And the word really there really means what kind of gifts did he give to mankind as a whole, to the world, to mankind? Well, here are the gifts. Now, somebody, well-meaning editor, put that next phrase. I've marked it out. It was in parenthesis telling us it's not in the oldest and most reliable document. So let's skip it because when we add it in, it really confuses everything. Skip on down to verse 11 because it says he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave some as, and I've got them underlined, apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Huh. Five gifts he gave to mankind. Well, these are the offices of the church. He didn't give these as gifts to everybody. I mean, he did not make everybody an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. No, most of y'all here don't fall into that category, one of those categories at all. That's not one of the gifts that God has given to mankind as a whole. We're not talking about individual spiritual gifts, how He uses you. We're talking about the gifts that Christ gave for the purpose of edifying the church and building it up. Well, they're apostles. Well, there were only 12 apostles. They were selected by Jesus on the hillside when He had the multitude together about 18 months before this time, if you remember as we've gone through this, and He pulled down the 12 and they're sitting there in the midst of all the multitude and Jesus is speaking directly to them and He's telling them, giving them their job description. And they've been following Him for a long time, but they've not been apostles. And about 18 months before this, He selects them. There's only 12 of them. When the last one dies in 98 AD, and that's the author of this letter, John, the apostles are gone. There are no more apostles. No more. You see, the apostles were selected by him. They didn't select him. He selected them. Well, what are the purpose of these? And I just love this because I'm the last one on the list. So I can really pull some verse, you know, out of context, out of the, you know, like it's an IRS code book, you know, the first shall be last and last shall be first. So since I'm the last one on the list down here, the teachers, I'm not any of the other things. Got it? I'm not those things. That's not really a true way of saying that. These are the five offices of the church, and now we only have four of them going on right now. Because when the apostles are gone, they're gone. By the way, that word prophet right there does not mean a person who tells the future. That is a person who tells what has been told. You got that? Just spouts it forth. All right. It's foretelling. Foretelling. Well, what are these offices and these gifts for? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. That's you. For the work of service. That's you helping you as saints get to work in the service of the Lord. That's why we have now prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To build up the body of Christ. That's us. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's Christianity, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, when we finally get there. Five offices, five gifts are given to mankind for the purpose of helping the saints, to build up the church and to bring them and equip them. But one of those is gone because there are no more apostles. The last one died in 98 AD. Well, to this, Judas, not Iscariot, not the son of Simon, who's already gone out and he's now doing that deviant thing with the Sanhedrin to get Jesus. The other Judas in the bunch says to Jesus, he says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? What do you mean you're going to disclose yourself to us but not the world? Well, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And watch this. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again, verse 20 at the end. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will come to him and make God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit's abode with him. It's pretty powerful. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And here we go again. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Second time. In other words, Jesus knows. You're not going to remember everything I'm saying to you, so you need someone to remind you. You need a teacher. You need a guide. And the Holy Spirit is coming for that purpose. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you will have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Everything Jesus is going to lay out in front of them now, so that when it happens, he can say, Jesus told us that was going to happen, and it happened. Jesus told us that was going to happen, and it happened. Jesus told us that was going to happen, and it happened. Everything. Folks, if you can see in the future perfectly like Jesus did, and you were to tell me everything's going to happen next, I'd believe you. I would. But nobody has that authority. Nobody has that power anymore but Jesus. And so he's saying to you, I am disclosing to you what's going to happen so that when it happens, you will believe. And with that, he says to them, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And he says, get up, let us go out from here. Matthew and Mark says they sang a song as they were leaving that upper room. They will not come back to the upper room. They are gathering everything they have with them, including the two swords, including their purses, including their bags, and they are leaving the upper room. And as they go, they're singing a song. I wonder what it would be. Our God is an awesome God? No, probably not. That wasn't written back there yet. You think it was Majesty, worship His Majesty? No, probably not. Wasn't written yet. I think it was probably one of those 150 psalms that they had been singing for 1,400 years and more. Actually, almost 1,800 years that they had been singing about the majesty of God that we find over in the 150 psalms that we have in our Bible. They were singing something that was godly as they left. Well, as they go out the door, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record what happens next. It does not tell us anything about what happens in chapter 15 through chapter 17. We're not getting to 17 today. We're going to pick up with that, actually 16 and 17 next week. As they go out the door, they're walking along in the darkness. It is dark. And Jesus says to them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You know, that's kind of interesting. We all know about that. Some of y'all are perfect botched gardeners, aren't you? Just like we are. I had a beautiful, beautiful orchid tree that was growing, and it was getting a little too tall, so I decided just to top it. Well, if any of y'all have had orchid trees, you don't top one. When you top it, yeah, it'll go sideways, but all them limbs start doing this. Where if you just leave it, it just does this. It's just gorgeous. We have these, what are those called? Sago palm trees. You know those? And they grow like snails, right? We figured it out. We know how to make them grow faster. At the end of every year, you go cut every single palm branch over off of it. Lo and behold, it comes as this big old ball with seeds next. And then around it, all these new leaves. And it just, every year, it just goes. But when you leave it with the old palm branches, it just sits there and just goes. So we've learned that secret. We prune it so that it will grow. Now, if you don't belong to the Father, if you don't belong on that vine branch or something, and you clip that vine branch off and leave it off over there, in fact, we've all done this. Let's make it where we can understand. Every one of us has cut a limb off a tree, and we didn't have anything to do with it, but we got ahead of ourselves before it was trash day, so we had to cut it off and then go hide it so we didn't get a ticket, right? Got a testimony on that? Anybody testify? Yes, I can testify. So we go cut off a branch, and we got to go pull it back in our driveway so we can have it, and within 24 hours after cutting it, the leaves are withering and falling off. And another 7 days, you can go up to most of that, the small branches, about my finger size and bigger, and you can break them off and actually take a match and light one because it's so brittle already. Now, the bigger pieces have still got a little moisture, but wait another 15 days or so, and they're brittle too, and the moisture's all gone. Because they have been taken away from the support system that provides the nourishment for the growth. You follow me? Okay. So anyone that is cut off and taken away, you don't have that support system anymore. If you are growing and the Lord wants to take care of you, the master vine person or the tree pruner wants to take care of you, he just kind of prunes things so that you will blossom and grow more. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, this passage, a lot of people try to make this passage about salvation, but it's not about salvation. This is about growing in the Lord. He goes on, verse 3. He says, you are already clean because the word which I've spoken to you. I mean, I've got you down, okay? We've got you. You're in the Lord. You belong. You know who the Lord is. You know who the Father is. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In fact, I have never seen a limb, a tree, or anything, a plant, that you can cut it off, lay it over on the concrete, and then it will bloom and make fruit. It just doesn't work, does it? No, because it's not in the support system. So he's saying to these 11, if you, and these 11 only, by the way, if you will stay in me, I will produce fruit in you. I will produce fruit. But you got to stay in the support system. Now, folks, we get this promise for us in another place. Right now, he's talking to the 11. And he goes on to say, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what... Well, here's that same thing coming up again. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Did you know that? Did you see the condition? If you abide in me and I abide in you, then ask, and whatever you ask, it will be done. He's talking about their ministry to come. He's making the promise to them as the 11 apostles who's going to carry on the ministry, you stay close to me with me as the support system. I will be providing you so that you can provide much fruit. Stay there, and whatever you ask, it will be done. Verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. You want to go out and you want to continue. I want you to continue the ministry and I want you to do it correctly and I want you to have much fruit. But to do that, you must keep the commandments. You must keep the words that I've said to you. And you must stay attached to me. Even though I will not be here and the world will not see me, you will. And whatever you ask, I'll provide it for you. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is about to do that. Now look what he calls them. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. Oh, did Jesus call these disciples slaves? That's what disciples are. They're slaves. They're workers. They're employees. That's what they are. But he's fixing to let them go. No longer you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friend, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He has revealed it all to them, and he has elevated them from the level of just a plain worker who gets a paycheck, who's part of the work, to one who's in charge, who is almost a co-equal in the ministry, because they are going to carry on this ministry in the world. They are no longer employees of the corporation. They are now in the position of leading and guiding the corporation. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He is talking about them as apostles. They did not have a choice when they were standing among the 5,000 or so multitudes out on that hillside when Jesus selected the 12. He chose them. This is not about salvation. This is about ministry. This is about producing fruit. If it was about salvation, we would not have the topic about being slaves and servants and producing fruit. This is about ministry. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, now catch the condition, he may give to you. May. Not a promise it'll happen. The reason why it's not a promise it'll happen here is because you have to stay in the vine. You have to stay connected. You 11, we will do what you ask if you stay connected. If you don't stay connected and you cut yourself off from the Father, it doesn't do anything with your salvation, but it sure does affect your fruit. And it does affect what the Father does for you. And even in our lives today, it affects what we do. I have sat in at the hospital with parents who have children who are deathly ill, and I have seen fathers go lay their hands on their children who are dying and beg God to take them right now and get it over with. And God didn't choose to do that. No, we go on for weeks and weeks laying in the floor out in the hall in a caravan of church folks waiting it out. Why? And now we look back and we see that it wasn't the right time. The father was not connected. The father actually was, and the fathers or the mothers or whatever, were not so connected that we know. But these apostles have everything they need to know because God, Jesus, has invested it in them. Well, he goes on to say, this is the command for you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He said, They're putting me to death. They're going to kill me because they hate me. The world does hate us in many, many ways. Let's go on and read the next passage and I'll talk about that, about the persecution that's about to come to them. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world because of this world, because this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He's talking about the Jews, folks. You realize that? Up until this point in time, they've been doing all the rituals that's been laid out. And Jesus is the end of the law. It's the next logical step of the law. He is the Messiah, and they are rejecting Him. And because He has come and because they are rejecting Him, now the Jews, Jewish leadership, are in a state of sin because they're rejecting Christ as the Messiah, or Jesus as the Messiah. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now that they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, talking about the Jewish law, they hated me without a cause. They don't want the Messiah to come. They don't want things to change. You know, we've got that same problem today in America. America was really a Christian country, and we really are. In fact, the world hates America because of its Christian roots. And when they think of America, they think of everybody in America being Christian. And we know that's not the fact, and that has not been the fact since we've been established. Although it pretty much was the fact when everybody started coming over here, but it's really not the fact. Not everybody in America is Christian. Oh, they may hold the name, or they may hold the title of having a baptism and their name on a roll of a church, but they're probably not Christian, many of them. But when the world looks at us, they think of us being Christian. And I've kind of picked a time from about 1985. America has been pretty safe from the false religions in the world. Even though we've had our troubles from within with false religions, the terrorism and the attacks of false religions who hate America up until 1985 were few and far between, and we didn't even think about them. But in 1985, things changed. False religions started sending people to America to get training and to get green cards and to learn how to fly planes and learn how to do this and get a system going. And of course, you know what happens. We have the World Trade Center first bombing in the basement, in the parking area. And that all started about 1985 when they started those plans. And since 1985, we are no longer safe from the false religions that hate us. They all hate us. They really all hate us. Even the Jews hate us. You go to a Jew and start trying to tell him about your faith and see what happens. See what happens. Even the Jews hate us. God understands that. John, the writer of this letter, in two of his letters that he writes to the churches in the Revelation, he calls the synagogues of Satan. Jesus, already in this document and in two of the other Gospels have called the Jewish people the sons of the devil. And they are, and they still are today, until they turn to Him as Lord and Savior and accept their Messiah who came for them, and they missed Him. We are no longer safe here. Now, even in America, we have those who love to think about the Lord, but they dread living for Him. Those of us, and all of us have gone through this as we were growing up, sowing our wild oats. Sunday morning we were in church, Sunday night we were in church, Wednesday night we were in church. Even we got to college, we'd be off at one of those student union things, and we were doing that. But you know, Friday and Saturday night, we were kind of living for the devil and for the world. So we wanted it, but we really dreaded it being in our life all the time. And even as a young man called to the ministry, in the ministry, I must admit to you, I had those moments too where I was going, I sure would like to go enjoy some what the world calls fun. But it wasn't fun. It really wasn't. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the world who hates us, and the world of false religions hates Christianity. And even those of us in America who are really not even into religion, even though we've got a baptism and we've got our name on a roll someplace, we dread being part of Christ. Christ is saying, get past that and dwell in Him, and He in you, and you will bear fruit. But He realizes that they can't handle all this, and He says in verse 26, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me, and you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. All these 11 that are left with Him have been following Him since His very first year. 18 months before this, they were selected to be apostles. They have heard, but they cannot grasp it all. But the Holy Spirit is going to be sent to help them, to be their teachers. They're going to be sent out when Christ is resurrected and ascended into heaven. They're going to be sent out throughout the world. And the testimony that they have will go from the impoverished streets in the smallest villages to the palace of the Caesars and everything in between. And Christianity will explode in growth. Well, let's pick up with chapter 16 when we see each other again. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the vine and we are the branches. It is our desire to abide in You. Stay in that support system that You have for us, that no other faith, belief, or religious system has. Because You've prepared a place for us, and that's where we want to go. And that's where we want to be. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit came to remind us of all these things. And to even teach us when we can't remember the things that You said, You call them to remembrance in our minds, and You lead us in the right way. In Your Son's name, amen.